How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody feeling okay? We're ready to go. 1 John, we're in a series through the book of 1 John. For those of you who may not know, we've been in 1 John now. This is our third week, and we're still in the first sentence of the book. That is not a joke. If you look at it, it's one sentence long as the first three verses. We're still in the first sentence, y'all. This could take a while, but we just trust God's word, man. So the good news is, if you haven't been here for the past 2 weeks, but you're here today, you're still in the first sentence, and so you're not too far behind. My name's Anson, and I'm one of the pastors here. We are thrilled that you're here, and lots of exciting things happening today we're going to announce like what our plans for Easter are and Good Friday services, Easter services, all that fun stuff. You can tell Easter's getting close because how many of y'all in here, the pollen's just wrecking you, man, right? I mean, it's like, it's mid-March, which means I'm going to be coughing up here for the next 6 weeks. So I'm just letting you know. I'm sorry in advance, but it's just crazy right now. All that to say, 1 John chapter 1, turn there. We hope, if you are new, we hope to meet you at the end of the service. And if you're part of the family, welcome back, and let's dig into God's word. I'll start with this before we get into the text. It's a couple Thursday mornings ago. I'm at the house. I'm getting ready to come up here to sort of work on my sermon for that day, and I did what I normally typically do. I walked outside into the garage. I put my bag in my trunk. Then I walked around to the side of the car, and I opened up my door. And then I got into my car, into the driver's seat, like I've done thousands of times in my life. And as I'm moving into the car, all of a sudden, mid-motion, my back went out. How many of y'all have ever had your back just quit on you, right? Your back just goes on strike. And it gives you no warning is the most frustrating thing. There's no warning at all. Your back just decides, I'm done. You figure it out, Quasimodo, I'm leaving, right? And so it was so painful. I mean, if your back's just ever gone out like this, you know it is so painful. And it really was, it sounds cliche, it really was like somebody hit me with a pipe in the back. All the oxygen just left my body. Just all at once, just all the oxygen left. And the only thing I could say was, oh dear. And I stood there for a second, trying to catch my breath, and then somehow I was able to, with very, very careful baby steps, I was able to make it back around the car to the door of the house. And I opened up the door, and my wife and two daughters are standing in the kitchen, and I just looked at them. I looked at my wife, and I said, all I could say was, where's the Advil? She said, why? I said, where is the Advil? She said, Anson, what did you do? I said, I threw out my back. She said, Anson, how in the world did you throw out your back? And I realized at this moment, I have to make up a story. Because the way that it really happened is not masculine at all. It's a terrible story. Like, I can't just tell her, well, I was getting in my car and I lost a fight with gravity. I can't tell her that. And so I have to think, I'm thinking of what should I tell her, right? What story should I make up? Maybe I should say, well, I saved a small child who was falling out of a tree. Or I decided to do one-handed push-ups in the garage and I got to 78, but then my back gave out. But I was in so much pain, I couldn't even think of an excuse. So I just looked at her and I said, I was getting in the car, my back went out. And so my wife and two daughters began to laugh at me. Just hysterically laughing at me, just laugh, ha, ha, ha. I'm a 46-year-old man, I lost a fight with gravity, and my family's now laughing at me. Now, fast forward to this past Tuesday, not only is my back still hurting and in pain, and I can hardly walk, but now my allergies are beginning to attack me. On one day, all of them all at once, because apparently, you know, it's mid-March, and I'm allergic to the entire state of Georgia in March, right? It's just the whole, everything, I'm allergic to it all. And so I'm sneezing, my throat's scratchy, I'm coughing, my eyes are all watery like I've been watching soap operas and getting, you know, emotional. My face is red. I don't know if you ever heard that. Your face gets splotchy and red. And to top it all off, man, every single time I sneeze, my back spasms, which means I'm wheezing like a little child, right, making little whimpering sounds. So I'm like an injured Oompa Loompa just walking around the office and people in here were looking at me like, what is his deal? Matter of fact, I don't know what you get like when you're not feeling well, but when I'm not feeling well, everyone hears about it. Right? You like this? If I'm not feeling well, everybody's gonna know. I'm like a sickness evangelist, man. I just scream it from the rooftops, right? I'll make sure, right? And so, like for example, like on this past Tuesday, I was getting all like my allergies and stuff. And at some point, as I'm walking through the hallway that morning, Pastor Mike comes out of his office, and Pastor Mike passes by me, and he's smiling because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, he's smiling. I'm not smiling. He looks at me, he goes, "Good morning." And I looked at him, I said, "Is it?" "It's your opinion. I don't think it's good." I just walked away. And poor Mike, I don't know what he was thinking, right? But this is what happens to me when I get sick. I just get like whiny and get the, you know, spiritual gifts just whining all the time. And so fast forward to later that night, I felt so terrible that I was at the house. I was laid up in the bed at 7:30 p.m. I'm just in the bed. Right, my wife and my daughters, they're downstairs, they're talking, they're laughing, they're making memories like people who feel good. And I'm up, I'm just in the bed. I'm watching on YouTube some random guy in Idaho make fried bologna sandwiches. That is not a joke. That's what I was doing. That's how sad my life was at this moment. I don't know how I ended up there, but I was just there. And everything in me at that moment wanted to just call in sick the next day. I just wanted to call in sick, man. But I knew that I couldn't call in sick because I was scheduled to speak in our student ministry on Wednesday night. And also, hey, guess what? Sundays are coming, and I got to like do some sermon prep stuff. So I knew that calling in sick was not going to be an option for me. And so therefore, rather than calling in sick, you know what I did? I decided to just lay in the bed and feel sorry for myself. Have you ever been guilty of feeling sorry for yourself? Right? You just feel sorry for you. Just, right, it's all about you. This is what I did. I'm just laying there and I'm just like, I'm thinking to myself, woe is me. Right? All by myself. Just singing sad songs. Just sulking, man. Just feeling bad for myself. And then at some moment while I'm just laying in the bed and just sort of doing my best impression of Eeyore, like my wife walks in the room. She's holding a plate. And on the plate, there was a big, huge piece of chocolate cake. I know, it was sweet. And turns out what had happened was a lady who's a member of our church, who happens to live in our neighborhood, brought us over half of a chocolate cake because earlier that morning, she and her husband had been at their missional community group, and someone in their missional community group had made a homemade chocolate cake, and in their kindness, they wanted to make sure that half of that cake got to me and my family. And so knowing that that lady and her husband live in our neighborhood, the lady who made the homemade cake had requested that they take it over to us that night, right? And I'm not going to tell you who made the homemade chocolate cake. I'm not going to tell you that because then you might ask Ellen Messerschmidt to make you a chocolate cake. And I don't want her to be overcome with all these requests if I'm making cakes. You're welcome. And so I won't tell you Ellen made the cake. And so Heather walks in holding this plate and she goes, "Hey, Ellen made a chocolate cake and Barb brought it by. I brought you a piece of chocolate cake." And I looked at my wife and I was like, "I ain't in the mood for no chocolate cake." And my wife said, "Well, sweetheart, I'll just lay it on your nightstand in case you change your mind." I said, "Well, you can if you want to, but you'll be wasting it. Because I ain't going to eat it. Feel good." She leaves and she goes, "Okay, dear. Okay, dear." She leaves it and she walks out of the room. And so I'm laid up in the bed, watching some guy make a fried bologna sandwich, and then I'm looking at the cake. I'm looking at the cake on the nightstand, and I'm thinking to myself, "Stop looking at me, cake." And then at some moment, I'm like, "Well, I don't want to be rude. My wife went through the trouble of cutting me a piece of the chocolate cake and bringing it all the way upstairs. It would be rude if I did not at least have a bite, and I don't want to be that kind of husband. I'm going to do her a favor. I'm going to take a bite of this chocolate cake. And so I reach over and I get the piece of cake and I take the fork and I cut me a piece off and I took a bite of the cake. How many of you have ever tasted a food and as soon as you tasted the food, you immediately thought to yourself, hallelujah. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like you were like, you tasted the food and you were like, this is the reason why God made taste buds right here, right? And so that's exactly what this cake did to me. It was insanity, man. I took a bite of this chocolate cake. It's like angels are dancing on my tongue. It's like I feel like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians transported to the third heavens. It's like spiritual stuff's happening because you got to understand it was weird. It was weird, man. It was weird because I took a bite of the cake and it was like, I was expecting chocolate cake with icing, but that's not what I got. I got chocolate cake and I got icing, but there was like these weird hidden layers inside of it that were like, they didn't just have icing, they actually had little bitty small microscopic nuggets of solid milk chocolate inside of the icing, and I could feel it, the texture with my teeth and with my mouth, which means it was like chocolate within chocolate within chocolate within chocolate. It's like chocolate cake inception going on in my mouth, and I'm just blown away by this. And so one bite led to the next bite, led to the next bite, led to the next bite until the entire cake was gone. And then a couple minutes later, my wife comes back in the room. And she walks in and she sees the empty plate and she goes, oh, I thought you weren't in the mood for chocolate cake. And I said, I'm not. Now here's what's the story. Unfolding of events. And honestly, y'all, to be honest with you, I was thinking, wow, I feel so seen by the Lord right now. I feel so seen by the Lord. Because y'all, think about it. I mean, my theology tells me that God is not just in control of like the sun and the moon and the stars and Pluto and Neptune and Saturn, but God is also in control of whether or not I get chocolate cake tonight. I'm just saying, my theology tells me that. And so like, think about this. I'm going, well, hold up. God didn't have to do that. The Lord didn't have to do that. And frankly, I didn't deserve it. Here I was walking around moping, crying, being all selfish, like some kid just lost his favorite crayon, just think about me and tell everybody how bad my life is, right? And it's like the Lord in his grace was like, man, Anson's having a bad day. I'm going to give my boy a piece of chocolate cake. And God gave me a piece of chocolate cake. And let's think about how he did this for a second. Let's think about how he did. How exactly did God do that? God put it on the heart of a lady who's part of our church family to make a chocolate cake. And then God put it on her heart to make sure that somehow, some way, half of that chocolate cake got to me and my family, or to say it another way, think about this. God put it on someone's heart to show kindness and to show generosity and to show love and to show encouragement and to give flour and milk and eggs and butter and chocolate to someone else in her church family. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, Anson, what in the world does that have to do with the passage that we're going to be in this morning? And the answer is, it has everything to do with it. Let me show you what I mean here, okay? So 1 John chapter 1, and in case you haven't been here for the past few weeks, that's all right, it's all good. Real quick, here's a recap. Here's what you got to know. 1 John is actually a letter. It's written by the Apostle John, who was one of the OG disciples. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And at this point when he's writing this letter, he's the last living disciple. The rest of them have all been martyred for their faith. And he's a really old man, and he's writing this particular letter to a group of people who, quite frankly, man, aren't sure what to believe about Jesus. And maybe you've been there before in your life where you're like, I don't know what to believe about Jesus. I know we hear a lot of stuff about Jesus, but I'm not sure what to believe about Jesus. That's where these people were. They're actually really confused. These people are wondering, hey, is Jesus really God? And did Jesus really die for my sins? And did Jesus really rise bodily from the grave? And can the words of Jesus actually, in fact, be trusted? These are people who don't know, they're not sure at this moment what to believe about Jesus. But John, remember, he's a firsthand eyewitness of Jesus. So John's different because John doesn't struggle with the questions these people struggle with, because John's like, dude, I know that Jesus is real. I know that what Jesus has said is true. And I know all these things about Jesus actually happened because I was there. John's a firsthand witness. He saw all of the miracles, man. He saw Jesus nailed to a cross. He saw Jesus risen from the grave. He didn't just hear about it. He saw it. He lived it, which means, get this, John knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus actually really is God. He knows it. And he also knows that Jesus, beyond a shadow of a doubt, really is the Savior of anybody who will turn from their sin and trust in him as their great God and Savior. John knows that. And the crazy thing is, the cool thing about this is, John wants us to be just as certain about Jesus as he is. And that's why he writes the letter. He knows these people are struggling and wrestling with all these doubts about Jesus and questions about Jesus. And John's like, I'm not okay with that because I know Jesus. He's my friend. I lived with him. I saw him. I witnessed it all. And so that's why he's writing this letter. And so having said all that, for the third week in a row, let's start in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord might teach us today. The good news is, the goal is, we're going to handle at least 2 new verses today, and that's a record thus far in this series, right? Here we go. Watch what happens, because what John does here kind of changes now. Watch this. It's interesting. Starting in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now watch this. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, comma, so that, and I want you to underline those words if you don't mind writing your Bible. Like, this is really important. This is actually a very, very important transition right here that John is doing, because if you have been with us over the past couple of weeks, here's the thing. Maybe you remember that up to this point, what John has been saying to these people in this letter, these people who are really struggling in their faith, John's argument has been this. He's like, hey, listen, buddy, Jesus is real. And I know it, not because I heard it. I know it because I was there. I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. I touched Jesus. I know what his voice sounds like. I literally smelled his breath. I was there. I was witnessed all of the miracles. I know that Jesus lived, and I know that Jesus died, and I know that Jesus rose again. And then if you were here last Sunday, you know that John's argument last Sunday was, and guess what? Jesus lived and died and rose again to give us eternal life. That's why he came. That's the amazing thing about this whole thing. We get to live forever with God because of what Jesus has done for us. He came to give us eternal life. That has been what John has said to us thus far. But now in verse 3, John's going to like shift gears a little bit, right? Things kind of shift because John is about to tell us why he is proclaiming all this stuff. So he's already told us the what Jesus really is, and Jesus lived, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again to give us eternal life. He's told us the what, but now he's going to tell us the why. Why is he telling us this? Why is he writing this letter? Why is he preaching this sermon? Why does he want us to believe all of this stuff about Jesus? There's a reason why John wants these people and John wants every single person in this room to believe this stuff about Jesus is true. There's a reason why he wants us to believe it. And he tells us now in verse 3. Watch what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Think of this, that which we have seen, which we've heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I write these things to you that you may have fellowship, that you may experience fellowship, that you may live in fellowship with us. Incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family, if you're taking notes. Number one, listen. It is God's will for my life to be in fellowship with other believers. It is God's will for my life, for your life, to be in fellowship with other believers. And all the introverts said, oh no, what are we doing today? Oh man. Just let me ask you a question. How many of y'all in here have ever asked this question or wondered this question? How many of y'all have ever asked, what is God's will for my life? Anybody ever been concerned about that? Anybody been curious about that? Like, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? Like, honestly, it's a really important question for everyone to ask. Everyone, right? Because the non-Christian, when they ask the question, what is God's will for my life? They find out God's will for your life is to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And for us, it's important for us to ask because we go, okay, Lord, what's your word? What's your will for our life? And we learn what it means to follow Jesus. And so it's a really important question for every human in the world to ask. And so what often happens is this. What often happens is for Christians, for those who love Jesus and believe in Jesus, trust Jesus, we often find ourselves asking that question when we hit a fork in the road in our lives, right? A fork in the road. How many of y'all are familiar with Yogi Berra, the baseball player back in the day? Yogi Berra has this great saying. He's like, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Right? Thanks, Yogi. Some of y'all will get that next Wednesday. But when we come to a fork in the road in our lives, that's when we tend to ask, okay, what is God's will for my life? So for example, questions like this, does God want me to date that person? Does God want me to take that new job? Does God want me to homeschool my kids? Or does God want me to try to send my kids to private school? Or does God want me to send my kids to public school? Like, what is God's will for my life? Does God want me to buy that car? Does God want me to marry that person? Does God want me to get a degree in that particular major? And on and on and on it goes, right? And so what happens is we ask, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do that? And honestly, all of those kinds of decisions actually require a lot of prayer. Because we need to be able to discern what God's will is. You should be spending time in God's word. You should be surrounding yourself with really wise people. You should be spending a lot of time praying to get discernment on decisions like that. Because let's be honest, family, there's not exactly a verse in the Bible that says something like, thou shalt buy an F-150. There's not a verse for that. So when you're considering whether or not that's God's will, it requires prayer and wise counsel and a lot of different stuff, right? But. How many of you in here know that there are some other things in this life that are clearly God's will for your life and you don't even have to pray about it? You don't even have to pray about it because the fact is God gave you a verse. You don't need to pray. You don't need to go, oh, I don't know, maybe, right? You can know clearly that some things are the will of God because he literally gave you a verse on the thing. So for example, I can't ever say something like, well, maybe I won't murder that person. I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. Pray for him. Give me wisdom. Wise counsel. Because you got a verse for that. Amen? Some of y'all don't know. You're like, really? Yes. There's a verse. There's even a commandment. Okay, chill. I can't ever say something like, well, I don't know, maybe I won't sleep with that person I'm not married to. I'll pray about that. No, that requires no prayer. There's verses. There's lots of verses. You see this? You can know what God's will is and will isn't because there's verses. Additionally, and just in much the same way as those, listen, family, I can't ever say something like, well, maybe I'll spend time developing meaningful, deep, rich relationships with people in my church family. I'll see what my schedule's like and I'll pray about it. You don't have to pray about that one because God has given us plenty of verses. Family, listen, we know without a doubt it is the will of God for us to exist in real, authentic, deep relationships with one another as followers of Jesus in the local church. It's the will of God. For instance, man, as many of you in here know, the book of Acts is the story about the early church. It's written by Luke. It's kind of part two of Luke. And it tells us the story of how the gospel spread and how churches began to form and develop. And it's an incredible book because what it tells us is that in the days of the first century, after the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and filled the hearts and the lives of these believers, how were they living? How were they operating? What did church look like in those days? What's church really supposed to look like? What's the model, right? That's why the book of Acts is so important. And get this. You ever thought about this? The very first description we ever get of what a church is supposed to look like in the entire Bible is found, the very first one we get is in Acts chapter 2, and it starts in verse 42, and here's what it says, the very first description of what a church is supposed to look like. Acts 2, 42. It says, and they devoted themselves, they, the Christians, they, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the what? The fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? And I don't know if you noticed, here's the thing that stands out when I read a passage like that. Did you notice how many times in that one passage we read words like they and all and together and every? See how many times we read those words? See, there's a big, huge flashing neon sign here from the Lord, right? The big idea is this, family. The very first description we ever get in the book of Acts of what the church is supposed to look like is that the people in this church are living, intentionally living, in authentic, deep relationships with one another. It matters to them. In fact, we're told every day they're meeting together in the temple's courts. Every day. Deep relationship, what it's saying to us is this, they actually know each other. They actually care about each other. They actually spend time together. They actually enjoy one another's company. In fact, did you catch it? They're even generously helping to provide for one another when someone has a need. Isn't it fascinating that that is the very first description we get of what the church is supposed to look like? When we read, I don't know about you, I find it to be very compelling, man, that when we open up the book of Acts and we read about the very first description of the church, it doesn't say something like, And as long as it wasn't baseball season, they devoted themselves to gathering together in a fancy building and singing the best Chris Tomlin songs. And then some guy with a Bible who was covered in sweat screamed at him for an hour and 20 minutes. And as soon as the service was over, they walked out of the building and made a beeline for kids ministers so they could grab their kids and get out of Dodge as fast as possible. And if anybody in the lobby ever asked them, "Hey, how you doing, brother?" they just smiled and said, "Fine." That ain't the description of the church we got. Not even close. Now is preaching the Bible in a church wrong? Of course not. We're supposed to do it. It's biblical. It's supposed to be word-centered. Pastors are commanded in the scriptures to preach the word. And notice they did devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So teaching the scriptures was a part of their gathering. But that is not what the Lord chooses to emphasize when he talks about the first century church. And is it wrong to sing songs? Of course it's not. It's biblical. We got a verse for it. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unto one another. We're supposed to be singing as the church. Of course, we're supposed to do that. But notice that that is not, in fact, what the Lord chooses to put on display and emphasize for us here in the scripture. And that's fascinating to me because it's almost as if the Lord is going out of his way to emphasize for us things about the first century church that we tend to resist. He's going out of his way to go, pay attention to this. What God is trying to emphasize to us about his church is this. He wants his people who have been redeemed by his grace to care about actually living in relationships with one another. To know you and to be known by you. In fact, man, what John just told us here in 1 John chapter 1 is that fellowship, this thing fellowship, is actually one of the incredible, amazing gifts that Jesus gave to us by dying on a cross. It is because of his death on a cross for us that we get to experience Christian fellowship. Here's what I mean by this. See, beloved, here's the big idea. Eventually, as John is about to tell us in 1 John chapter 3, when we get there in about 8.5 years, there's going to be this moment where John lets us know that one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was in fact to make us children of God. He's going to say, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we get to be called the children of God, and that is in fact what we are. One of the reasons Jesus laid down his life on a cross is so that we could be the children of God. What that means by definition is this. If we are God's children, that means we are, by God's grace, we are his sons and daughters. And listen, if we are God's sons and daughters, what that also means is we are siblings. We're siblings, man. And like, I hate to break it to you, but like, if we're redeemed by Christ, like, we're siblings, and like, we're gonna be like siblings forever. Yeah. Christian fellowship is all about living and existing as if we are in fact a family. And I don't know if we do that anymore, man. You know, it's one of the reasons why oftentimes I feel like people find it so easy to just leave a church. If you find it easy to just leave a church, it might be a clear indication of A, you either don't view the church as a family, or B, you have a really terrible view of family. How many of y'all know sometimes members of your family let you down? I mean, not mine. I don't know what family y'all live in, but mine are perfect. Sometimes it's family we let each other down. You know, it's really unhealthy behavior to go, hey, that person let me down. That person in my family let me down, so I'm going to go down the street and find a new family. You ever notice how when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he talks about the church, he always uses language that's very familial. He calls the church the household of God. He says that God is our Father. He says, we are sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. We're his children. He's our father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this very familial language. Why? Because that's how we're supposed to view fellowship. That's what fellowship is. It's about existing each week as if we're family. Here's what's so weird. Have y'all noticed this, man? There's something goofy that's happened in like American evangelicalism over the past, I don't know, longer than I've been alive, where it's almost like at some moment what we did is we kind of turned the church gathering into an event that you attend. Yep. And so a lot of the energy becomes, okay, we got to make sure the people are pleased with the event. We got to make sure the event is awesome and the event is great. The event goes well. And we turned it all into an event, right? It's like everybody come in and grab your seats and hopefully you hear some good music and hopefully you hear a semi-decent sermon that wasn't written by ChatGPT and you kind of get your spiritual shot in the arm like a good old syringe, vitamin B12, and then you feel better and then you leave and you go home and you come back next week and you do it all over again, right? We turn it into an event. But family, I'm telling you, listen, the church is not an event that you're just supposed to attend. Amen. It's not. It's just not. This ain't an Amway conference, man. It's in a thing we're trying to put on. The church is supposed to be the family of God who lives in fellowship with one another, united because of Christ, and we gather together on a regular, ongoing basis to make much of our King Jesus. And it's different. It's like real different from an event, right? And so I wonder, beloved, who are you? Here's what I want to ask you today. Consider this. Who are you doing life with at this church? Who are you doing life with? The question today is not, do you like the sermon? The question is not, was the music all right? The question is not, was the traffic okay? Because the answer is always no to that, right? The question is none of those things. The question is, who are you experiencing fellowship with as the family of God in the way that we're supposed to as redeemed people who've been given this gift of fellowship by Jesus? Are you in some sort of missional community where you gather every single week to discuss sermons like this and just to sort of like talk about, hey man, we read that verse on Sunday and I got no clue what it means. And so somebody help me. Can you talk to me? How do I wrestle this down in my life? And can we pray about this? And here's my struggles and here's my issues and here's what's going on. And do you have a group like that where you drink French roast coffee to the glory of God and you're able to just like sort of be together and enjoy one another's company, laugh, cry, grieve? You're part of a Bible study, like maybe a men's Bible study here, a women's Bible study here, where you gather together regularly and at some point you gather around a table, or you gather in a circle of chairs and you just talk and you're talking about the scripture, but you're also talking about your life. You're also talking about your struggles. You're also talking about what hurts right now and what's difficult right now. And you're actually able to be used by God to look at that person across the circle from you and to encourage them to keep trusting Jesus, even though right now they're walking through immeasurable pain. And you're able to look them in the eyeballs, to interface with them and say, I'm with you. And do you have that? Are you experiencing that? Do you ever like get together with people in this church and just like let's just enjoy each other, man. Let's just hang out. Let's just be together. Or let me ask it this way. When's the last time you made a homemade chocolate cake? And you took it to someone in your church family just because God said, do it. And God at that moment used you to help that person feel completely seen. Because beloved, listen, here's what I'm telling you. That's fellowship. Listen, this isn't fellowship. This isn't fellowship. Is it necessary? Yes. Is it good if what I'm preaching is biblical? Yes. This, by definition, though, is not fellowship. This is gathering to make much of Jesus and to learn and declare, but fellowship is different. Question is not, are you in this room right now? Or every Sunday even, the question is, are you experiencing fellowship? So to sum it all up, what John is showing us here in verse 3 is that it is clearly, undeniably God's will, right? For those of us who have been saved by Jesus, redeemed by Jesus, who love Jesus, to be living in fellowship with one another. Now, that being said, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, note takers. It's this, number 2, and we'll talk about this in our groups this week in fellowship, okay? The second one is this. It is beneficial for me to be in fellowship with other believers. It is beneficial for me to be in fellowship with other believers. And this is an important distinction, I feel like, to understand that not only is fellowship something God clearly wants for my life, not only is it God's will, but to understand that also it is in fact a good thing that is beneficial and really good for me to experience. Like, it really is a good thing. And I want you to look at this point, because honestly, this is where some of you, you're like really tempted to like disagree, right? This is where some of you, you're tempted to push back, or some of you are like, no, I don't like, I don't believe that at all, right? And you're tempted to, you get kind of stressed out, and you're wanting to push back right now because you tend to be an introvert. Introvert. How many introverts we got in here? Keep your hand down. You see what I did there? You see what I did? You're welcome. Love you. I'm here for you. I say, so here's the thing, man. Let's be honest. If you were an introvert in here, you already hate this sermon. And I know that. You already hate this sermon. You would be booing right now if it wouldn't draw attention to yourself, right? Let's just be honest. Because like, if you're an introvert, this is probably not the kind of sermon you're gonna go back to and listen to on podcast, right? Because the fact is, man, we hear all fellowship and gathering together and spending time together and relationship, and you're thinking to yourself, dude, I don't wanna be in fellowship with nobody. Especially here, these people are weird. Right? I don't want to be in fellowship with anybody. I don't like crowds. I don't like groups. I don't like cohorts. I don't even like the idea of spending an extended amount of time with another human being other than me. I don't like that at all. My life verse is Luke chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "And Jesus often withdrew to lonely places." I dream of lonely places. Pastor, don't give me a sermon about fellowship. I don't want to be, no, give me a sermon about solitude. I'm a fan of solitude, right? I mean, listen, for some of us in here, this is not our favorite topic. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand. For some of you in here, this is not your favorite thing to talk about, but here's what I want to say to you. And I mean this, totally mean this. If you are in here right now and you are an introvert, I want you to understand, as your pastor, I totally get you. Because I'm an introvert too, man. And this may surprise some of y'all, because you're like, what do you mean you're an introvert? You're up there and you tell, you know, stupid jokes nobody understands. You just yell and scream and preach the Bible. But here's the thing. Here's what you got to understand, family. The reality is, I'm what you would call a situational extrovert. That's what I am. Meaning, I can turn on the extrovert button for right now and thus saith the Lord, and we preach and getting the gospel out and proclaiming like God's called me to do. But I am promising you, later on this afternoon, when I get home, I'm going to collapse face down on my sofa in exhaustion. But because for some reason, being in large groups for extended periods of time just zaps me. Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody just like exhaust you? And that's the reality of my existence. But here's what I want to say to all the introverts in the house. Listen, can I tell you this? Just because something is exhausting, that doesn't mean it's not a good thing. How many of y'all would agree that going to the gym can be exhausting? It's also good for you, right? What I would also say to you is this, family, listen, just because you may not particularly like being around people, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be around people. Because how many of you understand that sometimes we like things God doesn't want us to like? And so we need to understand, man, that just because I feel a certain way, that doesn't exactly mean that that's what God wants at that particular moment. And the interesting thing is this, listen, family, listen, we know that being in community and being in fellowship with one another is beneficial, and we totally know that it's good for us to be in fellowship and to be in deep relationships, and we know this not simply because of what the Bible teaches, but we also know that it's true because of science. We know that it's right and good and best for us to be in relationships, not only because of what the Bible teaches, but also because of science. Here's what I mean. Let's follow the science. Let's follow the science. Let's go. Let's follow the science. I found this article recently. So how many of y'all in here ever listened to NPR? How many of y'all listen to NPR? Raise your hand up, right? I do too sometimes. No wonder I pull my back out. I listen to NPR sometimes. And sometimes even read NPR.com. The article's on NPR.com. And I found this article not too long ago. NPR.com. Headline reads, America has a loneliness epidemic. Here are six steps to address it. And here's, just so you know, NPR is not Christian. It's not Christian, right? It doesn't mean like something like Nahum's Pastoral Reformation or something, right? It's National Public Radio, okay? And so America has a loneliness epidemic. Here are six steps to address it. I read the article. I'm like, okay, you got me hooked. Let's see. Here's what it said. Watch this. There is an epidemic of loneliness in the United States, and lacking connection can increase the risk for premature death to levels comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes a day, according to a new advisory from the U.S. Surgeon General. The report released on Tuesday, titled Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation, finds that even before the COVID-19 pandemic, about a half of U.S. adults reported experiencing measurable levels of loneliness. And it warns that the physical consequences of poor connection can be devastating, including a 29% increased risk of heart disease, a 32% increased risk of stroke, and a 50% increased risk of developing dementia for older adults. The article goes on to say, watch this, across age groups, people are spending less time with each other in person than two decades ago. The advisory reported that this was most pronounced in young people aged 15 to 24 who had 70% less social interaction with their friends. Are you kidding me right now? Okay, so let's think about this for a second. Let's reason together. And some of you are here today, you're like, I ain't a Christian, I don't even believe this stuff. That's fine. Okay, you're a skeptic. We're just talking about science right now. Let's think about this for a second. According to science, people who are living in isolation, people who don't invest in relationships, people that don't interface on an ongoing basis with real human beings and not on their screens, right? According to science, people who do not have that and are lacking in meaningful face-to-face interactions and relationships literally begin to get sick. They don't just get sad. They get sick. There are physical manifestations in their body and in their health of this loneliness. Huh, how interesting. What might that teach us? If it is in fact true that people who are living in isolation and refusing to invest in meaningful relationships not only get sad, but also begin to feel sick, what might that teach us? Well, I think it teaches us a lot of things. I think one of the things it might teach us is that maybe, we were created for relationships. Like maybe God's been right about this thing the whole time, man. And so here's what's interesting. We hear that and we go, whoa, that's pretty significant. If I'm living in isolation and don't have meaningful relationships around me and not investing in that, I'm gonna feel it in my health. Like what in the world? Maybe when we hear that, we'll think to ourselves, oh, well then, then let's do life God's way then. Let's turn to Jesus so we can experience community with God and community with one another as the local church forever, right? Maybe we'll say, hey, let's do things God's way. But wait, not so fast, my friends, because here's what happens. Because we as humans are sinners, what often happens, how many of y'all know that when we hear about problems like this, as sinners, what we tend to do is we tend to arrogantly take matters into our own hands and we try to fix the problem ourselves. Right? So instead of going, well, God said, repent, trust in Jesus, experience true relationship with God and with others, we go, no. Here's what we'll do. There's a loneliness epidemic. And so what we'll do as sinful humans is that we'll solve the loneliness epidemic by coming out with stupid ideas like this one right here. Here's an article I read 2 weeks ago. Headline, companies are building robots to combat the loneliness epidemic and bring emotional support. So I saw this headline. I'm like, click. You got me. I'm in. I'm sold. Did you hear what this said, man? Listen to what this, the article said this. I'll give you a quote. Robots these days can complete many tasks from doing the laundry to serving food, but now companies are taking that human-robot relationship one step further. The future of robots looks bright with advancements in AI and customization leading to more interactive and supportive companions for various aspects of life, said Realbotix's flagship humanoid robot Aria. That quote was given by a robot. Then it says, we want it to be able to be someone's friend, boyfriend, or girlfriend. We're even building the ability for it to be romantic with someone. Ew, I think we have the most realistic robots on the planet right now, especially with the AI-powered, said so-and-so, whatever. All right, so just for a moment, let me get this straight. We as a culture are experiencing a loneliness epidemic that not only Christians have identified, everyone in the culture has identified. People are lonely. They're not investing in relationships. They're isolated. We're not doing life God's way, and we're experiencing it physically manifesting itself in our lives and getting sick, and it's terrible. It's like smoking all the time. It's just like having real bad habits. It's just like people are falling over dead, getting dementia, all this stuff. And so here's how we'll solve it. We'll combat the loneliness epidemic that is real by taking artificial intelligence and combining it with a robot. Okay. So we'll fight loneliness by building robots and infusing said robots with artificial intelligence so that they can be our friends. Yeah, what could possibly go wrong in that scenario? Like, did we learn nothing from the Terminator movies at all? Look, we know how this story ends, right? Like, what are we doing at this point? This is insanity. Listen, family, here's the deal. Listen, when even secular science is telling us that people who are living in isolation and not investing in relationships are miserable, what that actually ought to teach us is that God has been right about this stuff the entire time. We shouldn't be compelled to go, oh, I got a deal, make a robot. We should go, whoa, isn't it crazy that God said this a long time ago? Case in point. First book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, right? God says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And we often go, well, yeah, that's about marriage. And it is about marriage. Of course, it's about marriage and creation and the origin of humanity. But there's also a principle here. It is not good when someone is alone. It's that you weren't made to be by yourself. You weren't made to live in isolation. You weren't made to be an island. You weren't made to experience that. Which brings us to Proverbs 18:1. This is an interesting passage. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Whoa. Think of that, man. In other words, refusing to invest in the relationships around you, deep, meaningful relationships isn't a wise way to live at all. In fact, it's decidedly dumb. It's not how you were made. God told us that centuries ago. And then what about this nugget in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one. And we could stop right there. That's enough information we need. Thank you, Lord. Two are better than one. Okay, I can do the math. Two are better than one. But then he gets, in his grace, he goes on. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand them. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here's the big idea, beloved. You were created for deep, meaningful fellowship with other believers. You were. You were made for it. And listen, it may totally be your preference to just come to a service every now and then and stare at the back of somebody's neck for a couple hours and then dip out before the service ends and never step into any sort of group and never step into any sort of circle and never seek to develop any deep relationships with anybody else. That may totally be your preference, but I'm just here to tell you this morning, you just got to understand that is not all that God wants for you. It's more than that. It's so much more than that. Right? So this brings us to the third point, which is this, if you're taking notes. Third point is this, family. Number three, fellowship is always about sharing. And this gets to the part of the sermon where we define what fellowship is, because here's the thing, man. When we're talking about fellowship, it's important that we define fellowship because there tends to be a lot of confusion about the idea of fellowship. And I get it because let's face it, it's not exactly a word we use all the time in everyday conversations, right? You notice it's not a word, but you don't see people walking around going, what up, homie? Want a fellowship, right? We don't really talk in that vein. We don't use that vernacular. It's not a part of our everyday vocabulary. And so what happens, we're like, well, what does that even mean? Fellowship. Matter of fact, here's what I remember. When I was in a high school, I was a high school student. Way back in the 20th century. And I was living in Macon, Georgia. I was going to West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. And I remember that at this church in Macon, behind the church building, they had a structure, a building made of brick that they called the Fellowship Hall. How many of y'all ever grew up around a fellowship hall? You had a fellowship hall? Yeah, that's where the magic happened, y'all. That's like the holy of holies right there. It's the fellowship hall. It's like, well, fellowship hall? It's even a big sign, fellowship hall. And here's all I knew as a high school student. Here's all I knew about the fellowship hall. Here's all I knew. For an hour on Sunday before Sunday school, they would serve coffee and donuts in the fellowship hall. And then if someone in the church passed away, people would bring casseroles for the family to the fellowship hall. And then I also knew that every single Wednesday night, they would serve a terrible spaghetti dinner in the fellowship hall, right? And that was the fellowship. That's all I knew about the fellowship hall. So for me, that's what I thought fellowship was. That's what I thought. Fellowship is Krispy Kreme and tater tot casseroles and bad spaghetti, right? And that fellowship always involves some sort of form of that. But here's the thing. I just want you to understand, that is not what John's saying here. In verse 3, John ain't saying, and these things about Jesus being real and awesome and giving you eternal life, these things I proclaim to you in the hopes that one day you might enjoy a really good, you know, tater tot casserole. That is not the point that John's making here at all. Instead, here's what it is. I got to get this, man. Got to get this. Okay, everything I've said is for right now. Listen, that word fellowship is actually, in fact, the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, and it's used a total of 19 different times in the New Testament, four of which are right here in this tiny little book called 1 John. And here's what it means. The word koinonia, which we call fellowship, literally means a close participation and a sharing of life. That's what God wants, and that's why Jesus died, to give us that. That's what fellowship means. It means a close participation and a sharing of life. On the count of three, everybody say sharing. One, two, three.
Sharing.
One more time. One, two, three.
Sharing.
Now, how many of y'all would admit, if you remember back into your childhood, that we did not come into this world naturally wanting to share anything? Right? In fact, one of the very first words we ever learn as toddlers is mine. We grip it and hold on to it. We don't want to share. And so what happens is, by God's grace, our eyes are open to who Jesus is and the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to us. And our eyes are opened up to his grace. We're turned from our sin, trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell in our lives, empowering us to live lives actually wanting to share. And so fellowship, koinonia, means a close participation and a sharing, which means this, family. Fellowship is all about sharing. So for instance, fellowship is about me sharing my time with you. Fellowship is about me sharing my resources with you when you have a need. Fellowship is about me sharing encouragement with you when you need it. Fellowship is about me sharing my dinner table with you. Fellowship is about me sharing my talents with you. Fellowship is about me sharing Sunday mornings and my Tuesday evenings to gather with you consistently, to know what's happening in your life, to encourage you, to pray for you, to spur you on towards love and good deeds, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Fellowship is about me praying for you consistently. Let's say it this way. Fellowship is also about me sharing things like chocolate cake with you. Simple things. Loving things. And ultimately, here's what it's about. Ultimately, fellowship is about me caring so deeply about you that if I see you with a need, or if I know that you're suffering, or I know you're struggling, or I know you're hurting, or I know something's happening in your life that is hard for you, difficult for you, it may have nothing to do with me, but it's difficult for you, it's hard for you, and you're hurting because of it. Fellowship is about me caring about that so deeply that I actually want to participate in doing something about it. And see, this is the thing. Listen, let me tell you what's broken with, I think, a lot of the church today, man, is for a lot of the church today, we become really okay with just knowing that someone has a need. Well, so-and-so's sick. Well, thanks for letting me know. Thanks for letting me know. I'll pray. And listen, please pray. Prayer is the most we could do. We need to pray. We need God's intervention. But I'm going to tell you something, family. Fellowship means doing more than just praying.
Amen.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers. I mean, that's just another thing. Fellowship is separate from praying. Fellowship is about me not just knowing about what's happening with you and adding it to the list of the things that I pray for. Fellowship is about me going, whoa, 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 whoa. What can I do to help? How can I participate in a solution to that? This is what fellowship means. How might it impact a lost world that hates Jesus and hates his church and hates his people if they saw the people in the church live like this? That I care about you so much, when I see you walking through something, I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. What can I do? What can we do? Guys, what can we do? How can we? I heard it described this way one time. I can't remember where I heard this, but I heard it and I've never forgotten it. A guy said this. He said, here's what fellowship is. Good definition of fellowship. He said, here's what fellowship is. Think about it this way. Fellowship is two fellas in one ship. And so what happens is this, if you picture two guys in a ship in a boat together, if the boat starts to sink on one end, well, it would be really dumb for the one guy to look at the other guy, nana, nana, boo, boo, I'm glad I ain't you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. you're in the same ship. You're both sinking here, right? It would be really dumb for him to look at it. That has nothing to do with me. He says, listen, this is the idea of fellowship. The idea of fellowship, family, is that I can't look at you as my brother and sister in Christ and think to myself, well, that's just your problem, because the reality is we're bound together by Christ. How many of y'all ever heard the expression, we're in the same boat? This is the idea of Christian fellowship. The idea is this: if you have turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, and if I've turned from my sin and trusted in Jesus as my great God and Savior, we are in the same boat, and the boat's name is Jesus. And if I see you struggling, and if I see you walking through something that's really difficult, and if I see you having a need, then I should care deeply about you, because we have in common the most important thing there could possibly be to have in common, which is namely, we are children of God. And when we live in fellowship here in this world, y'all understand, we're just practicing for eternity. We're called out to be different. And this does not mean we don't care about lost people. And this does not mean we don't love non-Christians. What this means is we live in such a distinct way, loving one another, living life together, that it is actually appealing to a lost world, because no one lives this way. And it is, in fact, the way that Jesus has invited us. It's a gift he's given through his... Let me give you a picture of Koinonia real quick. Let me give you a picture of it. Because I think we're... Pictures are useful for talks like this, man. Sermons like that. I don't do talks. Sermons like this. How many of y'all were here two Sundays ago during the nine when we had the light show? Yeah. Anybody? If you were here two Sundays ago during the light show, put your hand up real high. It's amazing. I thought you'd leave the church by now. I was convinced you'd never be back, because it was insanity. And I don't know if you heard about it, but basically here's what happened, man. So we're up here. Beginning of the service, we're doing worship, you know. Mike and the gang are up here doing the worship. And that's my name for the band, by the way, Mike and the gang. Mike and the gang are up here leading us in worship, near the songs. And then I'm standing in the back like I typically am, getting ready to preach, and I'm holding my Bible. And then all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, I look up, and there's this strobe light going off over Mike's head. Just struggling, like, bum, 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 bum. And I'm standing back there, and I'm thinking to myself, well, that was an interesting choice. I wonder why Mike decided in a production meeting to do a strobe light randomly in the middle of this song right before I come up to preach. It's like a Megadeth concert. Seriously, I thought he was going to lead out in Symphony of Destruction or something, man. It's craziness, man. And I'm like, what is going on? Well, turns out, Mike had nothing to do with it, and our tech team had nothing to do with it. It turns out it was a power surge, or the devil, who knows. But it was something went haywire with our system, and it had never, ever happened before. It was like a thing that had never happened before, and they couldn't figure it out. And people were going, what's going on? And they were pushing buttons, and nothing would fix it. Nobody could figure out what was going on, which means then it was actually time to get up here and preach. And so I come up here, and the strobe light's going off like crazy, and I literally can't see. I had to borrow a hat from someone in our congregation. Turns out it was a Tennessee Volunteer hat. I'm still repenting over that. And I'm trying to preach the Bible, and the entire time I'm preaching, there's machines up behind me beeping, buzzing, clicking. It's like an operating room up in here. And I'm thinking, what is going on? It was crazy. And the deal is this, man. Here's the deal. It was like a nightmare that preachers have, except it wasn't a nightmare that I could wake up from, because it was real. And I'm going to be honest with you. At the end of that day, I left this church, and I was totally discouraged. Just defeated, just discouraged. Here's the reason why. Because I'm like, it burdened me to think that people were distracted from hearing God's word on week one of 1 John. Because y'all can understand, like, we do everything we can all week long to make sure no one's distracted from hearing God's word. It's the last thing we want. And so we're like, man, we don't want people to be distracted from hearing the word of God. And so it was burdensome for me to think that people were distracted by it. And so I go home and I'm totally bummed out, and we were at the house that afternoon, and the only people there were me and my daughter Madeline at the time, and she was in another room, and I was in the TV room watching something therapeutic and godly like Cops, and just recovering. And at some point the doorbell rang, and I didn't even blink. I didn't even move. How many of y'all ever, you've been at home, the doorbell rang, you're like, I don't even care. You ever been there? I didn't even blink. I was just like, I don't want to see anybody right now. My daughter comes running in the room. She's like, Dad, are you expecting somebody? I said, no. And if they ask for me, tell them I got raptured, because I just don't, I can't even do anything with people right now. I'm just done. But I was like, okay. She runs downstairs. She goes to the door. A couple minutes later, she comes back upstairs. She's holding a big bag of Bojangles. I'm looking at her. She goes, Dad, Pastor Brad brought you Bojangles. He said he's sorry you're having a bad day, and he hopes the Bojangles makes it better. And y'all got to understand, Bojangles is my love language. For real. And this bad day got better. Listen, family, here's why I tell you that story. That is koinonia. It's not enough that I know you're having a bad day. What can I do to be God's instrument to help out with that bad day, to participate in God's ministry to you? How can I help? How can I share? How can I give of my time, give of my gasoline to go to Bojangles, give of my money to buy the Bojangles, go to your house? And how can I participate in that? That's koinonia, a close participation and a sharing in the needs and the hurts and the struggles of other. Might be big, might be tiny, but how can I be a part of God's ministry, God's instrument to this person? Here's my question for you. Ready? Here's my question. If your day went sideways today and you were just completely just bummed out, done, toast, fried, baked, just horrible, horrible experience, horrible day, just is there anyone in this church right now that you know, that you do community with, that you fellowship with like this? Is there anybody in this church right now that if your day were to go sideways, they would know about it and they would care enough to bring you a bag of Bojangles? And somebody like, well, I don't like Bojangles. Well, then get saved, okay? But no, the question is this. If things went sideways for you, are you experiencing fellowship in this church to the degree that people know you, people care, and someone would want to do something about it? And let me ask you this way. Are you living in community with other people to the degree that if that happened to them, you would care enough to want to be God's instrument in their life? Because if the answer to those questions is, I can't think of anybody, that is a clear sign that this morning, the God who loves you is inviting you into fellowship with him and with his people. What step do you need to take today to enter deeper fellowship into the family of God in this place? And if you're in here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then guess what? Verse 4 is for you. Here's where we end. Verse 4, watch this. John says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And I find this to be so interesting. Notice he doesn't say we're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. That's what you would expect him to say, but that is not what John says. He's not writing this for their joy. He's writing this for his own joy and for the joy of the other believers he's with. He's writing there for their joy. What does that mean? There's something about John that's like, he's like, man, my joy in Christ cannot be complete unless you know these things about Jesus are true. I love what John, later on, I believe it's in 3 John, man. It's in 3 John. John actually says this. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John just loved it when people heard about Jesus and trusted in Jesus. It gave him joy, man. It gave him joy. And here's what I love. Here's what I want to say to you, family. Here's the point that we're going to end on. My joy as a Christian is not complete if I'm not sharing Jesus with other people. Some of you in here, you love Jesus, you know Jesus, you follow Jesus, you trust Jesus, and you lack joy. You lack joy in your life. And I wonder, maybe part of the reason you lack joy is because you can't remember the last time you told anybody about Jesus. There's something distinctly connected here. John says, the reason I'm writing these things to you about Jesus is so that our joy may be complete. Here's the big idea, beloved. Jesus is much too good to not be sharing with other people. Amen. Share him. Share him. And if you have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then guess what, man? We are the family of God. We're the family of God, and we are going to live forever together. And some of you are like, oh, no. But it's awesome news. And every act of fellowship here is just practice for eternity. But I'm going to tell you something, family. Can I tell you something? Here's the last thing I want to tell you. We're the family of God, united by our faith in Jesus. But here's the reality. Our God wants his family to grow. Amen. He wants his family to grow. And we are the ones that he has called to tell the whole world about how good our Jesus is. And may we tell them so that our joy may in fact be complete. Let's pray together, family. Do you have fellowship? You experiencing fellowship? Are you living in fellowship? We love you. This church loves you. This church loves you. And we love you enough to invite you into exactly what Jesus died on the cross to give you, eternal life and true, authentic, real fellowship with other believers. And some of you have been part of this church for a long time, but you haven't taken the next step into a group, or you haven't taken the next step even to on a service team to get to know other people, or that next step into a Bible study. So some of you are teenagers. You never taken the next step into Icon on Wednesday nights to gather around other students who want to follow Jesus and grow in Christ. This matters. We need it. It's good for us. It's one of the gifts that Jesus gave us through his life, his death, his resurrection. It's fellowship, to live as the family of God. For those of you in here who never trusted in Jesus before as your Savior, we love you. We'd love to talk to you today about what it means to trust in Jesus. We got people back by the cross in the back of the room who would love to share the gospel with you during this next song. I would love to, or other pastors would love to. You can fill out a card in the seat back around you, drop it in the box that says you want a pastor to call you. We'll call you tomorrow. Talk to us today. Please don't leave this place without trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. For those of you in here who do know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, he uses the word we participate in the breaking of the bread. We participate in the drinking of the cup. And the word participate that the Apostle Paul uses in that passage is literally the Greek word koinonia. Communion is a fellowship. We're united as the family of God, saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, remembering the fellowship we have with God because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for our sake. We take the bread, representing his body, nailed to the cross for us. We dip it in the cup, representing his atoning blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We take it, we eat it, we rejoice that we have fellowship with God and with those who are saved by the grace of Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. Lord, we thank you. The church is not just an event, it is a family. We have been invited into a family, to live as family, to love as family, to bear others' burdens as family, to pray for one another as family, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds as family. And I pray that by your grace, this would be the kind of church where that is not only lived out, but where every single person who even walks through those doors for the very first time can just sense something is different with this family. And it is only by your grace and your mercy and your power we would experience that. And we pray for it, Lord. And I ask it all in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.